Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we're going to read verses 14 to 34. Luke 22, 14 to 34. This morning we are looking at the 50-cent word passion. And I want to begin by saying that really, for all of our lives, we have been using the word passion in the wrong way. When we think about the word passion, we think intense desire, strong emotion, intensity, or even fire. But that's not the original meaning of the word passion. Passion comes from the Greek infinitive pathein, and it means to suffer. When we talk about Holy Week this week, when we talk about the passion of Christ, what we're really talking about is the suffering of Christ, because passion means suffering. But it's not hard to see how the word passion has morphed through the years, because if you love someone so much that it hurts, that's passion. If you love someone so much that you suffer deep emotional pain to be with them and not be separated, that's passion. Passion is deep suffering. So with this in mind, let's read about the passion of Christ. Luke 22, beginning at verse 14. "And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." So I want you to think about your last dinner conversation as a family. Maybe it was with your family at home around the dinner table. Maybe it was with friends that you met at a restaurant. Well, in your dinner conversation, did you talk about suffering? I can remember several weeks worth of conversations. And I got to be honest, the topic of pain and torture and suffering never came up. Suffering's not a popular topic. We tend to avoid talking about suffering, and we all tend to avoid suffering. There's a universal feeling that somehow suffering is pointless. Suffering is needless. Whenever someone passes away in our church, the biggest question I get from other people in the church is, did they suffer? None of us say, suffering? Bring it on. But that's not what the Bible portrays about suffering. If anything, the Bible is a book about suffering. Because in Christ, we see a suffering God. And as I said, suffering is not usually the typical subject of conversation around the dinner table. But here in Luke 22, it is. In verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, it's really hard to translate the emotion with which Jesus says this. Literally expressed, Jesus says, in longing, I have longed to eat this Passover with you. Or another way to think about it, Jesus was saying, in deep desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. J.B. Phillips translated this verse. I love it. He said, with all my heart, I've longed to eat this Passover with you before the time comes for me to suffer. Jesus is essentially saying, suffering, bring it on. In this passage, Jesus radically transforms our understanding of passion, of suffering. And then if we look closely at this dinner conversation, I want to show you three aspects of Christ's passion, of Christ's suffering. We're going to look at the purpose of Christ's passion. We're going to see the model of Christ's passion. And finally, the promise for us from Christ's passion. So the purpose of Christ's passion, the model of Christ's passion, and the promise for us from Christ's passion. So first of all, what is the purpose of Christ's passion? In verses 14 to 23, Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover feast. They had done this twice already. This was the third year in a row that they celebrated this together. And if you don't know about the Passover, the Passover was a feast that reenacted when God had saved his people from slavery in Egypt that we read about in Exodus. The night that God sent his death angel throughout all of Egypt to kill the firstborn son of all the families. And if you wanted to spare your firstborn son from being killed by the death angel, each family would take a lamb called the Passover lamb, and they would slaughter the lamb, take its blood, and paint it on the doorposts of their house. They would eat the lamb roasted in fire. And that night when the death angel came through, if it came to a house and saw the blood, it would pass over that house and not go in and bring death. It was also on that night in the original Passover that God saved his people from Egyptian slavery. It's not just that he spared them from death. He led them into life, led them across the Red Sea that he had parted for them to walk through on dry ground. They were saved from death and saved to life. And so generation after generation celebrated the Passover to remember those events of salvation that God had brought for his people. And now on this night, Jesus does something dramatic. He institutes a brand new Passover. And not really a new Passover. Jesus is really showing the true meaning that Passover had been from the beginning. He shows the true meaning of Passover with him as the Passover lamb. He's about to suffer and be killed as God's firstborn son. Think about that. Where God had killed all the firstborn that didn't have the blood, Jesus, as God's firstborn, was about to be sacrificed. And let me also explain, being God's firstborn son doesn't mean that Jesus was born first. Jesus was never born. It's a title. Firstborn is a title that represents a son who will inherit the father's estate. So on that night, Jesus took bread and wine, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is my body broken for you." And in the wine, he said, "This is my blood poured out for you. I am the Passover lamb. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is very dramatic where Jesus says, "This is my body. It's broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." Jesus' suffering was for us. In 1941, there was an English monk and a priest named Dom Gregory Dix. And he wrote an essay called The Shape of the Liturgy. It's a wonderful essay. And he noted, when he looked through the Gospels, every time Jesus hosted a meal, and this is true, you can look it up, every time Jesus was in charge of a meal as the host, he did four things, always. It's very graphic, you can picture it. These are the four things. He took bread, took it in his hands. He blessed it. And some translations say that he gave thanks for it. Same understanding. And then third, he broke it. And then fourth, he gave it out. He took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave out. And Gregory says that this bread, the bread was a picture of Christ's life in the hands of his Father. So think about it. First of all, Christ was taken into his Father's hands. He submitted himself to his Father when he was here on earth. He told his parents when they were looking for him in Jerusalem, he was 12 years old, he said, "Don't you know I was supposed to be in my Father's house?" He said to the Jews constantly, "I am not here to do my will. I'm here to do the Father's will. I'm in his hands." Second, Christ was blessed by God. We see this most vividly at his baptism. When the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and the Father said to him, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm so pleased." And then third, Christ, like the bread, was broken. He even did this graphically with his disciples. He said, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus was broken by means of the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus suffered. Jesus experienced true passion. But he suffered not for his crimes. He suffered for our crimes. In a sermon preached by Robert Murray McShane, he said this: on the cross, Jesus was without any comfort of God. He had no feeling that God loved him, no feeling that God pitied him, no feeling that God supported him. God was his Son before. Now that Son became all darkness. He was without God. He was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was taken from him now. He was godless, deprived of his God. He had the feeling of the condemned when the judge says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." He felt that God had said the same to him. "I feel like a little child casting a stone into some deep ravine in the mountainside and listening to hear its fall, but listening all in vain." Ah, this is the hell that Christ suffered. The ocean of Christ's suffering is unfathomable. He was forsaken in the place of sinners. And if you close with him as your surety, you will never be forsaken. Jesus asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer, for me, for me. Christ was broken for me. Fourth, Christ was then given out. Again, taken, blessed, broken, and given out. Jesus was raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven. And from heaven, he then parcels out his Holy Spirit. So picture Jesus at the table with his disciples. He picked up that round pita bread, that unleavened bread, and he began to break it. And he began to give it a piece to each of his disciples. This is a beautiful foreshadowing of what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were together and the Holy Spirit came and divided and rested on each of the apostles. Jesus was being given out to his own. This was why Jesus was so excited, so passionate to eat the Passover with his disciples before he suffered. As I said earlier, if you love someone so much it hurts, that's passion. If you love someone so much that you suffer deep emotional pain to be with them and not be separated, that's passion. Apply this to God. We serve a suffering God. He loved us so much that he suffered to bring us back to him. That's the purpose of Christ's passion, to bring us back into the family of God, Jesus' attitude, again, was suffering? Bring it on. Second, the model of Christ's passion. If we see the purpose of Christ's passion, second, let's look at the model of Christ's passion. Gregory went on to say in his essay, The Shape of the Liturgy, that these four actions, took, blessed, broke, and gave, didn't just apply to Jesus. They apply to us also as his disciples. The passion of Jesus becomes a model for you and me. Take, bless, break, and give out. First of all, God, as his children, God takes us into his hands. When you become a believer in Christ, when you give your life to him, you are taken into the Father's hands. You belong to him. As we heard from Rick Harper a few weeks ago, the wonderful promises of being adopted into his family. We are sons and daughters of God. Jesus said in John 10, 28 and 29, listen to these words, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. And my Father who has given them to me, he's greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So God takes us in his hands. And then in the hands of God, he blesses us. He gives thanks for us. He is grateful for us, and he blesses us. He sanctifies us, showers us with grace upon grace. He forgives all of our sins, our wickedness, our rebellion, every day. And he gives us the righteousness of Jesus. And here's where we have to be so careful and not get puffed up heads. Because we have been chosen as his disciples, it's very easy to think that we are somehow better than everyone else. It's easy to develop that holier-than-thou attitude which Christians are known to have and are hated to have. And we forget grace. The disciples demonstrated this very clearly in this passage. Verse 24, even after Jesus had said about his suffering, he was eager to suffer and he was going to go die and his body broken and blood poured out, they begin to argue. They get into a fight about, well, who's better? Who's greater? Who is more important? And in verse 33, Peter had grandiose visions of what he was about to do for Jesus. He had grandiose visions of his commitment to Jesus. And he said to Jesus, wait a minute, I'm better than all these other guys. Jesus, I will go, I will follow you to prison and death if that's what it takes. Which is why the third aspect in the shape of the liturgy is so very important. And also something we really don't want to hear. So we're taken into the Father's hands, we're blessed, and then we're broken. The theologian Oswald Chambers once said that in the kingdom of God, a man cannot be greatly used until he is greatly broken. And in this passage, Jesus talks about how it oftentimes we are broken through being sifted. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus looks at Simon before Simon just professes his commitment to Jesus. He says, Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In great tenderness, Jesus said to Simon, he didn't use Peter, he used his original name. And he said it twice, which is a term of endearment. Oh, Simon, Simon. Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. And when he says you, he uses the plural. And so essentially he's saying, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have all of you. My disciples, he wants to sift all of you like wheat. What does it mean to be sifted? Well, back during this time, and the disciples knew this, if you were going to sift wheat, you would take four boards, you would nail them together, and then you would stretch a screen underneath. And you would hold this big frame, and you put all your wheat in there, and then you would shake it violently. And as you shook the wheat, it would separate from the chaff. The wheat would fall to the bottom into a collection bucket or something. And then you would take that frame that was just full of chaff, and you'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow it away. This is what Satan wanted to do to Jesus' disciples. He wanted to shake them. He wanted to rock their world. He wanted to separate them from each other. And he wanted to separate them from Jesus because his hatred was that great. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus did not say, "Simon, Simon, you know, Satan has demanded to have all of you to sift you as wheat. But don't worry, Simon. I'm not going to let him." It's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "No, Satan has demanded to sift you all as wheat, and he will. I'm going to let him. But Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You will be sifted. And in that sifting, my prayers will sustain you." And like the disciples, we too go through times of sifting, times of brokenness. Early in his ministry, the famous evangelist Billy Graham went through a time of sifting, a time of brokenness. Early in his ministry, some of his services, he said in his autobiography, that they were a flop. They were not successful at all. And he had a good friend that he knew from Youth for Christ named Chuck. And Chuck went away to college and bought into the higher criticism theory of the Bible. And it shook his faith. And he began challenging Billy's way of thinking. He said, "Billy, the Bible is flawed. I can show you from higher criticism. Jesus is not the answer to life's problems." And he tried to convince Billy that his way of thinking was outdated and the Bible could not be trusted. And Billy said he wrestled deeply. He felt that his faith was being shaken. His heart was in turmoil, and so much so that one evening he took a walk late at night. And Billy said, "I took my Bible and I put it on a stump. In anguish, I prayed this." He said, "Oh God, there are many things in this book that I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. There are some areas that do not seem to correlate with modern science, and I cannot answer some of the questions Chuck and others are raising." And then in deep anguish, Billy fell to his knees and he said, "Father, I'm going to accept this as thy word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your holy and inspired word." And he wrote in his book that as he stood up, his eyes stung with tears, and he said he felt power in the presence of God in a way he had not known ever. He said a major bridge had been crossed. It was after this that God began to use Billy Graham as one of the most powerful evangelists in our generation. Now, before we move on, let me pause here and ask, have you been sifted? Have you been broken? Are you tempted to throw in the towel of Christianity? During a time of sifting, I quoted Oswald Chambers before, but he said during this time in his life, I love this. He said, "Okay, either Christianity is a total fraud or I have somehow managed to grasp the wrong end of the stick." Ever felt like that? If so, I want to encourage you to take a page out of Billy Graham's playbook. Bring those doubts and questions to God. Lay them out. And then take a step of faith and say, "Father, I can't figure it all out. But I trust that your word is really your holy and inspired word, and I will receive it by faith." It's really very simple. Let me give you an example. When I tell my sons to do something, I simply want them to do it and obey. Fathers, mothers, you understand what this is like? You ask your child to do something, you want them to do it and obey. But often, especially as they get older, they come to you and they ask, "Why? Why should I do what you want me to do?" And again, this is not in defiance. I'm not picking on my boys. It's not in defiance. They simply want to know why. What's the explanation? Why should I do this? And if I explain to them why they should do this, and then they do it, guess what? We have a business transaction. We have an agreement because they understand. But if I tell them to do something, And they do it, not knowing why, because they love me and trust me. That's faith. Because they know me enough and they know that I love them, then I'm not going to ask them to do something stupid. I'm not going to ask them to do something unreasonable, that I have a reason behind it, even if they don't understand it. It's the same with God's Word. So it's after we've been sifted, after we've been broken, that God then gives us out to the world. Like Jesus, we become broken bread and poured out wine on behalf of others. Fourth, God gives us out. We become a blessing. And this is what Jesus tried to get across to his disciples. When they started fighting about who's better, who's greater, what did Jesus tell them? He said, guys, time out. You don't understand greatness at all. And he explains by pointing out the way the world, the way the Gentiles define greatness. He said, you know the Gentiles, the nations. He said, they are seen, some of their leaders, they think they're great. They have power and they have authority. But they use their power and authority to abuse those who are under them. And Jesus says, and isn't it ironic that these great men, these great leaders who abuse those under them, they want to be called benefactors, which means doers of good. And Jesus says they're anything but doers of good. They're not good to those who are under them. They're abusive. They love their authority and they love to tell others what to do. And Jesus says, not so with you. If you want to be great, if you really want to be great, consider yourself the youngest. Consider yourself the most unimportant. If you want to be great, give yourself out in service to others. And Jesus gives us a model of his passion. And he asked the disciples, who's greater when you're sitting at a banquet, at a table? The person sitting or the one who's doing the serving? He says, we would all agree it's the person sitting. But he says, I am among you as one who serves. Why did Jesus serve us? Because he loved us. Why did Jesus pour out his life for us? Because he loved us. Because of his great love for us, he served us. You know, if you don't love someone, you're not going to serve them. And if you don't love someone and you serve them anyway, you're going to resent it and it's going to be duty. If you love someone, you will then serve them. If we see ourselves as great and others as less than great and beneath us, we won't serve them. Instead, we will demand to be served. If we see ourselves as great and others as less, we won't listen. We will demand to be heard. But when you love someone, you will want to serve. When you love someone, you will want to meet their needs. So, as we talk about the body of Christ, if you find yourself struggling to serve others, go to Jesus. Ask him to remind you again of his gospel. How much he loved you and how much he served you when you didn't deserve it. Ask for his same love to flood your heart. The same delight that he has in giving himself out, that he would put that in our hearts, that we would have the same delight in giving ourselves out. Don't try harder to serve. Ask his love to fill you. The service will come. Finally, and apologies that I cannot give this point the full time that it deserves, but I need to wrap it up. Finally, this passage teaches us about the promise for us from Christ's suffering. Christ's passion, his suffering, was not just for us here and now in the present. His suffering has a future implication. The event in Luke 22, as we commonly call the Last Supper. And Jesus said to his disciples, after 3 years of ministry, guys, this is the last time we're going to do this. This is the last time I'm going to celebrate this Passover with you. And it sounds all depressing, but it shouldn't be. Look again at Jesus' words in verses 15 and 16. He said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This was the feast of the Passover lamb. And the word Passover in Greek is Pasco, which is the root for suffer. This was the feast of the suffering lamb, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus says the next time we do this, the next time we celebrate Passover, it's not going to be the feast of the suffering lamb. It's going to be the feast of the wedding of the lamb. But to get you there, I have to go to the cross. I have to pay the price for your sin. And guys, you think I'm excited now? Ooh, just wait till that feast. Wait till the kingdom of God is fully here. He says the same thing to his disciples about their service. He says, you want to be great? Your path to greatness isn't through trying to be great. It's through humility. It's through service. But one day when the kingdom is complete, then you will sit with me at my table and you will be great leaders leading all of Israel. And what's beautiful is these promises weren't just for the disciples. These promises are for you and me who are in God's family. They're for us. Let me illustrate it this way. Last Sunday, if you were here, Ben shared with us how broken he felt because he had spent all day last Saturday working to install a brand new patio in his backyard. Ben told me he had ordered pavers to cover 420 square feet. That's a lot. And he and his father Al, hauled these pavers. And Ben said the pavers, the lightest ones were 15 pounds. The medium size were 30 pounds. The most heavy were 60 pounds. Single-handedly, they carried these pavers from the pallets to the backyard. And Ben said it's not just that you carry a paver and you put it down. Well, you carry a paver, you put it down, and you see it's a little not level, and so you're on your knees, you pull it back up, you have to level the sand underneath, put the paver back down, put the level on it, make sure it's completely level. And this process could take a while. And he said, imagine when you're having to hold these 60-pound pavers. You've carried them, you've got to move them once they're in place. Well, Ben finished his patio. This past Monday on his day off, he and his father finished. And Tuesday morning, Ben walked into the office, and I got to be honest, he was walking like a man who was 102 years old. He was bent over, walking slowly. With every step, he was moaning. Now, Ben is one of the toughest guys that I know. Ben does not complain. I never hear Ben complain. But he was in so much pain. Lisa and I felt so horrible for him. We felt sorry for him because you could see the pain, the suffering that he went through, that he exerted. But then Ben pulled out his phone and he said, but let me show you. And he showed me a picture of his patio. And I got to say, it's amazing. It's beautiful. It's perfectly level. And I imagine, even from this picture, my mind began to imagine. I could see Ben and Jill putting a wrought iron table out there with chairs. One of those big old sun umbrellas. The thing's huge. He can also put a fire pit surrounded by Adirondack chairs. He can put his grill there, and I'm hoping Jill will get a wood fire pizza oven to put out there. And he and Jill, and Corbin and Tess, and their extended family and their friends, they can now sit around the table. They can eat. They can feast. They can enjoy life. Ben's suffering to bring in and install the patio was not in vain. It was not pointless. There was a promise of future enjoyment for the suffering that he went through. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see this very simple analogy as it applies to the kingdom of God. Jesus is building his kingdom. It's going to be huge. It's going to be massive. It's going to be wonderful. Right now, we're in a construction zone. But one day, his kingdom will be complete. And one day, we will sit with him at his table in his kingdom. And we will feast for eternity. And we will look back and know that the suffering of Christ was worth it. The suffering of the Father to send the Son was worth it. The suffering of the Spirit to dwell within our hearts and put up with us was worth it. And our suffering in this life will be worth it. So let's say with Jesus, suffering, bring it on. Let's pray.